So on to our service here. Going to talk to you this morning about a new covenant that God, after the flood, God made with mankind. And if you would, take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 9. And there are a couple of important subjects. We've got a lot of important subjects we're going to go through. There has not been one chapter or one verse in Genesis that was not important yet. As a matter of fact, there never will be. But Genesis chapter 9, we're going to talk about one of these two. I thought I would get to the second, but I just cut it out this morning. I went, it's just too much stuff, and you'll understand next week. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the value of covenants and why God makes covenants with mankind. Next week, I'll talk about the need for government. I know you don't think we need government, but we do. And I'll kind of introduce that this morning, and I'll really develop it next week. Now, Noah enters a new covenant relationship with God. Things are going to be different now, and the relationship between man and God, between man and each other, it's being ratcheted up. There are more expectations of us, and there are more expectations we can have of God. It's like when you have children, you kind of expect, children to squabble and fight over toys or whatever, but as they get older, you expect them to learn limits on their attitudes and things, and the same is true with us. In Genesis chapter 9, God establishes a new basis for a relationship with him and with other people. It's called a covenant relationship. Covenants allow us who are sinful to relate to an all-holy God. All right? A covenant is a formal binding agreement made between two parties. There are obligations on both sides as they commit themselves to fulfilling those obligations toward each other. It's not just a contract. And it is something very rich and very full. As you study in the Bible, there are many covenants. This is not the only covenant. That's why I call it the new covenant, because there was a covenant beforehand. God had a situation where God said, Adam and Eve, run and play, where everything's great with us. And there's an easygoing relationship between man and God, and expectations were just don't eat of that tree. Don't disobey me. Then everything fell apart, and things were just going from bad to worse, and the relationship just went south. Now God's going to turn everything on his head and says, we're not going to go there anymore. God has made lots of different covenants throughout history, different times with different people groups. God made, as I said, a covenant with Adam and Eve. Chapter 12, God makes a covenant just with Abraham and with his descendants. But this covenant is for all people. This is not just for Jews or Christians or believers. It's for atheists. This is a covenant between God and all mankind. So covenants are very important because they are a foundational aspect of society. We need covenants. A mature, stable society makes agreements that we bind ourselves to and that we don't break just on the whim. You can buy something. I mean, how many of us have bought something from Amazon and then a day later, 2 days later, shipped it right back? We go to another shop, we take it home, and we find out it's not what we want, and we return it. We get our money back. All right, that contractual relationship, we can break it, we can return it, whatever. But a covenant is not something that just you get into easily and that you get out of easily. We rely on covenants for very important decisions, like when you get married. The covenant of marriage is not just the act of marriage that's important. It's the covenant relationship that those two people have till death do they part. It's like when you're buying a house. When you buy your house, you make a formal, binding, ongoing agreement with the bank that you're going to pay it. And you can't just decide, well, I'm not going to pay it this month. No. It's a serious covenant you're making with that bank for a lot of money and a lot of time. And did you know your relationship? When I got saved, I entered into a covenant relationship where he's committed to me and I should be committed to him. Yes. Not just, okay, God, I'll take heaven, now leave me alone. What is that? okay, God, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll pray a prayer, and then I'll go back to my old life. That's not the Christian life. That's not even salvation, is it? So there's a covenant. There's a fellowship that is built upon an agreed way you relate to one another. We have that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, not just the name Jesus, but listen to these words, the Lord Jesus. There's a covenant relationship in that phrase of, you're Lord, you're boss, you're in charge now. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I expect you to do as I would. So, now what makes a covenant different from a contract? Well, it's seriousness. A covenant is serious. It's permanence. And it's an ongoing commitment rather than a one-time transaction. You go into a shop, as I said, and you make a one-time transaction. You want to buy something, you give them money, and they contract with you to give you that product, and you take it home. And it's over with. It's done. You walk away with that item. But a covenant is ongoing. It continually requires things both of, I'm talking about with God, it continually requires things of God and requires things of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I said Genesis, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 9 in a minute, but I'll show you how serious this is in relation to the marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1. Now I know the world makes a lot of fun of marriage, has very little respect of marriage, knows very little about the commitment of marriage, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, as dealing with sexually. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. That's why you don't play around before you're married. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. This is a marriage covenant. You're entering into something. It's not a contract. You fix food, I'll bring home the bacon, okay? That's not it. It's much deeper. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife, and he uses a word. What's that next word? Do. There's an obligation here. Benevolence. We'd say kindness. Do expectations that bless them. And likewise, also, not just the man, but also the wife, back to the husband. The wife no longer has power over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband had not power of his own body, but the wife. What has happened is, you're not just getting together for a fling, for some fun, for just a high point in your day or your week or whatever. It is something that is far deeper. You no longer own yourself. They do. That's why you just don't get married to anybody. Verse 5 says, defraud. Defraud ye not one the other. Don't cheat the other of what they deserve, of what they've entered into a marriage relationship with. Do you know God's never defrauded you or me? When he made a commitment to us, he's kept his promise. Now, we often don't keep our promise, and we defraud him. But here, Paul goes on, he says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be for consent for a time. Two of you agree that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt not your incontinency, or we would say your flippancy and your attitude towards that relationship that is deeper than just a passing moment. The world and Hollywood has made sex transactional, but God made it a lifelong covenant of loving and yielding and serving and blessing each other. And it's so much better in that type of relationship. Do you know, I wrote this down. I thought about this. We're talking about a God who can do anything. We're talking about a God who can make up any rules he wants. And he could start something and throw it away. That's God. He is almighty, isn't he? He's all powerful. But you know what God does? He makes covenants, and he says, I'm going to limit myself to my promises. And if I promise, you can trust me. I will not deviate from that promise. And that's a covenant. God, who can do anything, decides, I will not do anything outside of what I've promised. That's why I love the promises of God, because it makes me trust him more. Yes. So covenants are very important. And by the way, if you keep your promises, you know what the definition of that is? Integrity. God is our example of what somebody is who keeps his promises. So let's go to Genesis now. And I've got to start back in chapter 6 to tell you that God gave Noah a new covenant. And it starts in chapter 6, verse 17. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. And there are many covenants, as I've already said. As a matter of fact, the Bible is organized around the covenants. The pages, the chapters, the books of your Bible are built upon God's promises and his commitments. You couldn't enjoy God if he wasn't committed to his promises. You wouldn't know if he's going to change his mind. I mean, have you ever had an employer who just in a whim would change his mind and just say, go home, I don't need you today. You're like, but I need my work, I need my hours. I mean, it'd be hard to relate to somebody who likes you one day and next day wants to stab your eyes out. You know, somebody who's constantly changeable, that would terrify anybody. God says, I change not, amen. You know, you have a Bible that's already divided up two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant was under the law. The New Covenant is under grace. Isn't it marvelous? So your Bible is organized around the promises and the commitments of God. It's divided by Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus brought in this relationship we have with God. Is promised to Noah before the flood. Look in verse 17. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 17. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Now, God had warned Noah of the coming flood. He told him that things are going to be different after the flood, so get in the ark so I can get you out there. I want you to enjoy a different world. Now, what kind of world was Noah living in? A very violent world. A world and a culture that was imploding. It was collapsing. The violence, the murder rate was just off the scale. God says, quick, get in the ark. Build that ark. Get in there. We got a new world to get into. So, Noah, you know, as he got in that ark and the wrath of God fell on this world, you know what God did, what Noah did? He enjoyed grace. The thunder, the lightning, the storms, the water, the wrath being poured out on this world. You know where Noah was in that ark? Safe. He actually, even before the covenant was in action, he was enjoying the grace of God. And it's just amazing. Before I get to heaven, before everything finally works out for good, you know what? I can enjoy God's kindness to me and his grace to me, just like Noah did. I mean, the storm can blow outside. But in here, I'm at rest, man. Noah was protected from that wrath. And I know in our modern world, we don't like to hear of the consequences of our actions. We don't believe that people should be punished for their wrongdoing. But the flood reminds us that there is a price. And there's a cost. There's a penalty for sin. And no matter what people believe, no matter what they feel, God will judge mankind. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed in a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So whether you agree with it, whether you feel like it, whether you like it or not, there is judgment coming. Now, Noah enjoyed that. He had this new relationship he's getting with God. He's kind of clearly laid out here. We're going to see it. And each covenant explores and expands on the previous one and makes man more responsible, not less. So he's got a new relationship with God after the flood and with other people. And it is, as I said, between God and all mankind. So look in chapter 9 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And don't skip over any words here. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I can't say this enough, folks, but we are blessed. Well, if you're not even saved, you know what? If you just come to church and it's just, I just come here for my wife. I just come here for my kids. I just come here because pastor made me come. You're a blessed man because you're breathing. Because you're living. Because you're in an age where God has grace and he is kind to you, leading you to repentance instead of judging you. We are blessed. Amen? Amen. All people are blessed, whether they believe it or not. We're blessed with constant second chances. I've used this illustration before, but I'll tell you again. I was 16 years old, took my mom's car, did what I normally did on the weekend, went racing, went driving with my friends, and we went racing, and I made a wrong turn, sharp turn, flipped the car 3 times, should have died. God gave me a second chance. It was a year later, I got saved. I'm glad for a God of second chances, amen? And, you know, just the fact that you're sitting here, you can look back at your life and remember the times where you had a car accident or you had a health scare or you had a disaster in your life and it should have been the end. Listen, we are blessed because here we are still today. You've been given a chance today. If you're not saved, this is the day to get saved. You've been given second, third, fourth, 500th chance, man. Lamentations 3, verse 22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Speaking to God. We're blessed because you've got a chance today to get right and to start living for God. Secondly, man is blessed because we just are alive. Look at Acts chapter 17. We'll come back to Genesis in a moment. Hold your place there, but go to Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking to a lot of very intelligent Athenians and philosophers. In Acts chapter 17, listen to him as he brags about God and informs them just how blessed they are of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Acts 17, 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld all your devotions, because remember, in Athens, there were, along the streets, there were just, every time Greece went and conquered a nation, they would bring their gods back, and they collected gods, and they honored gods, in case they were real, in case they needed to make sure that God was happy. So there were lots of idols and gods. And he says, as I passed by, I beheld all your devotions. You're bowing to all these statues. Well, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, to the one we don't know yet. Mm-hmm. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything. Seeing what does God do? He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Isn't that amazing? You're sitting here, you woke up this morning, and you should wake up and go, I'm a blessed man. I am blessed because God gave me life and breath, and everything I have. No matter what you've gone through, you're a blessed man or woman here. And thirdly, with family. Don't ever complain about having children. Don't believe in population control. Get married. Have lots of children. Raise up a godly generation of children for God. That's our challenge, folks. We've been so wrongly programmed by feminists and by Hollywood to fear having children, to fear the ball and chain of marriage. You ever heard it called that? Yeah. To only think of ourselves, and to find faults with everything that our grandparents treasured. God says to Noah, he says, replenish the earth. Fill it up, man. Have kids out the wazoo. Have children, grandchildren. Have great aunts and not so great aunts. We're supposed to fill the earth, not hoard it, not fight for it. There is room for everyone. We should cherish the family that we have. You know, most people do. They look at the families on television. And they don't look at the family that's sitting right next to them. They spend more time looking at that square box or at their phone than they do at the people who live right in their own home. Cherish the gift. We are blessed. If you have a wife, you're a blessed man. You have a husband, you're a blessed woman. You don't know who I live with. God says you're blessed. Change the way you look at them and go, you know what? This is a gift from God. He gave me this person. Maybe I can work with them if I have the right heart towards God. I'm blessed. You look at the kids, and believe me, when they're all under four, you never want to have another one. But when they grow up and they come home and they bring the grandkids, you want to have 10 more. Amen?
Yeah.
We're blessed with family. We should fill the earth, man. Christians, it shouldn't just be the Muslims having kids, by the way. Okay, we're too interested in having one, two, and no more. It's okay to have lots of kids. Say, well, I'll go broke. You will be a blessed man. I have been broke most of my life, and I've never suffered for it. Blessed with family. We should cherish our family. And I have to say this. We are so blessed. But you know what our root sin is? We call it pride. But it's deeper than pride. Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll come back to Genesis again in a second. Romans chapter 1. What is our root sin? What is it that is so deep inside of everyone? Romans chapter 1. Paul goes through a list of root sins in people. But look what he says in verse 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They didn't want to worship him. Neither were they what? Neither were thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Oh, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Every morning you need to wake up and thank God for everything you can. I tried it one time. I wrote me a little chart. And I started to write down things that I was thankful for. And I came up with 50 things and then 60. And then I got to 100. And it had to be different. And it took me days. You know, one day I would go, I can't think of anything else. And then I would write some more. I got to 321. And then I ran out. And you know what? I felt very grieved. I said, there's got to be more. Because God is a good God. I'm just not aware of it. Start to become a thankful person. It'll change your whole life. If all you do is complain and see problems, you're cursed. But if you start to look at all the blessings, you'll find out just how blessed you are. Just with Genesis 9:1, God says to Noah and his sons, they're going to go off and fill the earth. He says, you're blessed now.
Yes.
You're blessed. Start off that way. Start off that way. Back to Genesis chapter 9 to verse 2. He says, I'm giving you a new diet, all right? Now, it's a much wider diet than before the flood. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. You know why? Because you can eat them. You come after something with a fork and a knife, they're going to run. Look what he says. The fear of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat. It's going to be your food for you, even as the green herb have I given you in all things. In the garden, they ate vegetables. They ate herbs. They ate salads. I love a good salad, but I love when I put meat on it, amen? But up until now, every animal, every human was eating only herbs and vegetables and salads. But God says, you're supposed to dominate the earth now. You're supposed to be in control of it. You're supposed to manage the animal kingdom and its resources. Decide, shall they eat things this thing or not? So there are clean animals, there are unclean animals. Mankind is supposed to still dominate the earth, and animals can now be eaten. I love meat. Do you know what? I actually love vegetarians. I eat vegetarians. You know, cows eat grass, so they're vegetarians. You get the point. Okay. But animals are now going to be afraid of us because we can hunt for them now. We can eat them. The animals are going to eat each other. Do you know, Tyrannosaurus Rex, before the flood, he ate leaves and grass and stuff. After the flood, Tyrannosaurus Rex ate people, okay? That's why they started killing them off. So we're allowed to eat meat, and I'm so glad, folks. But you're just supposed to not have the blood. Look in verse 4. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So there's no eating the blood. So get you and cut up a cow, get a chicken, pluck the chicken, cook it, but drain the blood before you eat it. Why? Because he says the life of the flesh is in that blood. Go to Leviticus. You're in Genesis. Next book is Exodus. Then comes Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood of a living animal. Leviticus 17, 11 to 14 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. I'm going to use the blood of a living animal to atone, to forgive your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood. Notice that. You don't eat the blood. Neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. You say, nobody would do that. You know, there are a lot of people in the world that still do it. There are a lot of poor nations that still drink cow blood. And there are some very demonic religions, witchcraft, still drink blood even in Western world. Verse 13, and whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and just cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth of it shall be cut off. You'll be separated. You won't be part of the congregation anymore. God says, you know, and God says to all mankind, stay away from blood. Most mankind didn't agree with that. In many countries, blood is believed to be a source of miraculous health. Yet, you know what also is in blood? Disease. Death is in the blood of an animal. So a lot of religions use even human blood as part of human sacrifice. You say, that doesn't go on. It still goes on. You need to go over and study the lives of missionaries who are still working over in Papua New Guinea and dealing with tribes over in eastern India. There are cannibals, there are people who still do that. And you say, wow, that's great. You know why we don't do it now? Why most of the Western? Because the Bible said don't. But God made a covenant, says, and he says, you can eat meat, just don't eat the blood. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses lost the plot here, and they think they can't have a blood transfusion. You're not eating blood, okay? You're actually saving a life. So, and by the way, let me rush on here. I want to say, you've got a new responsibility. Back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. Noah, you and your descendants have a new responsibility, chapter 9 and verse 5. It's already said you can go and kill animals and eat animals, but he says, verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, at the hand of man, At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. What is he talking about? Verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. This is a big thing. You see, we need to take responsibility for how we treat each other now. No longer can we live without laws and live without governments. Up until the flood, the world was allowed to do according to its conscience, live as it pleases. When Cain murdered Abel, God said, I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to let you just continue. Nobody's going to bring justice. I'm going to let you find out what it's like when everybody can do what they please. You know what happens? They killed each other. They were violent. They were self-destructing. So that when God says to Noah, I think we need some rules. I'm sure Noah went, yes, sir, that will help us a lot. Take responsibility. Be responsible for how you treat one another. Look back in chapter 6. I'll show you, if you didn't notice this, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. Back there before the flood, it says, the earth also was corrupt, we'd say ruined. It was falling apart before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God says, no longer are you free to just treat other people as they please. You need to create governing powers that will keep people from killing each other. I like to go up to Garda and say thank you for your service. I do that. You know why? Because I'm thankful for their service. They help the streets be safe enough for people to walk, for people to be able to go to work. We need government. We need authorities. God says that we need to create governing powers that will keep people from killing others, like kings, like governors, rulers, magistrates, judges, courts. All of these things are designed and defined in the Bible as a good thing. Mayors, presidents, prime ministers, even Taoiseachs and Taoiseaches. Although I don't know what they do, but they are there, okay? Garda, school teachers, faithful Bible preaching pastors. These are people whom God has given authority to speak for him and to carry out a mission so that people know they're safe. So that they know what's expected. They know what the covenant is. What is the relationship rules so that I know God and he knows me and we get along. It makes for a solid, safe, stable society. Next week, I'll talk more about God's design and purpose for human government. And our responsibility is, you know, you have a responsibility toward the Taoiseach. You know that, don't you? You're supposed to pray for him. How many know? I'm not going to ask you, but you don't have to raise your hand, but how many know who the Taoiseach is? I mean, they keep flipping them back and forth, amen? I mean, Micheál Martin's never getting out of there. I don't know. But he's the Taoiseach. You need to pray for him. We have responsibility toward them. You have to pay your taxes. I just finished paying mine at the end of October. Hated every second of it. Nita will tell you, I am the most grumpy, the most carnal. Do not be near me for 2 months before I pay my taxes in Ireland. I just hate it, but I do it. God says do it, amen? So that'll be next week. Then he introduces something that most churches don't talk about. It's called capital punishment. Look back there in Genesis 9 and verse 6. 9 and 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. What's he describing? Murder. Not dealing with accidents. He's dealing with a capital offense. Part of God's new covenant with mankind is now that we must be responsible for our actions. And he tells humans that we need to take control of murderers. We need to protect people against homicide and manslaughter. Churches just want to talk about love. Churches want to talk about, oh, let's just get along, or let's just make money, or let's just let's just, buy a new car. That's all churches want to talk about. God talks about you better take responsibility and stop murderers. You need to stop them by catching them and executing them. Now, that's almost forbidden to say, but that's Bible. It's called avenging the highest crimes. Why it's called a capital, the top offense. God says animals that kill humans must be killed. Would you agree with that? Yes. How do you know what a pit bull is? Now, they get different breeds of them. I can't believe how many different breeds there are of dogs there are today. But a pit bull that mauls a child, you know what they do to that pit bull? They kill it. They know it. In our heart, we know that thing's got to die. We can't trust him. And yet, if you're 26 years old and you kill somebody else, premeditated murder, we go, let's send him to jail for 12 years. And let's rehabilitate him. Now, I understand the heart. I understand the desire. And I understand if that was my son, boy, that would be just grieving. But that's not what God says. God says, you take a life, you forfeited yours. That's what the Bible says. I don't care if the government does agree with it or not. There are a lot of things I don't agree with the government and they don't agree with me about. Capital punishment is a deterrent and it is right. If you kill someone, if you murder them, you should be executed. You should lose your life. It is justice that matches and equals the crime. I don't want to do it. I would never claim to be somebody that could qualify to be able to judge that somebody is a murderer or not and should be executed. But I need a government and I need a court system that is set up that is protecting life on both ends, making sure they're really guilty and making sure justice comes from those who were murdered. That's the role of government. Can you imagine if we just let people loose and say, did you hear about so-and-so? The gang went over there and killed him last night. Let's go over there. Let's just go and bomb their house. That's called vigilante. We don't need that. You know what we need? We need government that knows we need to protect people. And if there's injustice, we need to balance it back right. Now, why? Why execute a murderer? Because they're made in the image of God. I wonder what kind of men are made in the image of God. I know Texans are made in the image of God. What all men are. Absolutely blows my mind. By the way, when we talk about deterrence, doing the research there on, most people don't believe that capital punishment, execution of a murderer, is a deterrent. Oh, I believe it is. And it has always been. Now, I know that you read about France and they would gather for the guillotine by the thousands to watch somebody executed. I know the abuse of that. But I know what God says. Are you a Bible believer? And I'm very careful. There should be no presentation, no entertainment value. We should be ashamed of the fact that somebody has to die. But the fact is, with my sin, somebody did die. His name was Jesus. Now, thankfully, he rose again. But there is punishment for sin that matches the crime. He took all our sin and he was executed. The rulers didn't know what they were doing. But God said, the wages of sin is death. There is a judge. There is a righteous payment for a crime. And all my crimes altogether equal his death. Will somebody take somebody's life? They should die. It's throughout the Bible. And when you start to say, well, no, we'll just send them to jail. Do you know what the average amount of time that somebody spends in jail in Ireland if they murdered, a premeditated murder? 20 years or less. 20 years. People have been let out of jail for 7 years, after 7 years, after murder in Ireland. I don't think the justice system is right. Okay, I don't want to try to figure the thing out. I don't want to be in that seat as a judge deciding who lives and who dies. But I need a government that has qualified people who can do it. Amen. Nod your head. Because it is biblical. Because the life that was taken was made in the image of God. There is no one that is more expendable than another. Think about that. There is not somebody, well, yeah, but they deserved you know, to be murdered. Can you really bring yourself to say that? There is no way you can say that one life is more important or less important than another. God says we can kill animals to eat. And we can kill humans to protect ourselves. It's called self-defense in wartime. But we cannot kill for any other reason. We cannot kill. We live in a world where life is so devalued that a mother who is pregnant with an innocent child murders that child. Now, I hate mixing that mother and murder in there, but that's what abortion is. It's the taking of a life, isn't it?
It is. Yeah.
And that's the fruit. We're back at Genesis when people become so violent. If you've never studied how they kill the baby in the womb, you need to read it. It is violent. It is violent. No child just goes to sleep in the womb. They have forbidden the giving of anesthetics to unborn infants before they dissect them and chop them into bits. They forbid it. Why do they do that? Because they want people to think that's not a child, and they want to continue their barbaric butchery thinking it's not really killing. It is. How can you say one is less valuable than another? Man that murders another person must be executed. It is a deterrent, and it is right. And God values the life of all men. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 26. Back there at the beginning. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, God doesn't have eyebrows and toenails. The image is internal. It's called your soul, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Let them be in charge of this world. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, you think, oh, that's where it should end. Only man have the image of God. Is that true? No? Look at the end of verse 27. Male and female created he them. Every living human has been endowed with the image of God and should not ever, ever be murdered. God values. We've been given a life that was never meant to die. And even though we die, our life should never be taken from us unjustly by another person. It must be protected, and if it is taken unjustly, it must be avenged. Our society doesn't fear God. Our society doesn't fear anything anymore. And I think preaching like this and believing our Bible ought to wake us up and go, you know what? I don't like it. It terrifies me. But it ought to terrify me so that I never get into the place where I devalue a life so much so that I could take it. I'd rather lose my own life than take another life. Because God values the life of men. Now we go to, so God expects us to protect it, extend it, bless it, not end it. So let's go and look in Genesis chapter 9, and we'll finish this thought up here with the best part. In this covenant relationship, he says, man, this is how I want you guys now. You're responsible. I don't want you to be killing one another. And if somebody does kill, you must kill them. That's our part. Treat one another right. Protect life. That's our part of this relationship now. But let's hear what God's part is. Verse 8. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and said unto his sons and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. He's making a promise here. Neither shall any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. This is going to go on forever. I do set my bow. What do we call it? rainbow. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, we'd say a sign, of a covenant, a reminder of a covenant between me and the earth. Just hold there for a second here. God makes a promise. And believe me, when God makes a promise, you can trust it. He makes a covenant promise with everybody, whether they appreciate it or not. Did you know that rainbow is not just seen by Christians, is it? That's seen by every lost person, everybody who doesn't believe in God, looks at a rainbow and says, that's cool. That's beautiful. God has made a promise that mankind can start over and that God was through with cursing the earth with a flood. He says, no more am I going to curse and judge the whole earth with water. And then he gives this reminder, and it's a rainbow. What do you see when you see a rainbow? What do you see? There are seven colors, seven primary colors in the rainbow. They are marvelously presented and visible to, if people are out in a crowd, thousands of people at one time can see the same rainbow. It is so public. And so you got red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, seven beautiful colors. Sometimes there's a double rainbow, a reflection of the rainbow from the rainbow, which is really cool. But it all forms when sunlight interacts inside the tiniest little item is called a water droplet. Now, what is really cool, oh, hold on, I'll come back to that in a second. What is really cool is white sunlight has all colors in it. You think you're just looking at white, and then there's red, and then there's blue, and there's green. No, all colors are in that light. And the sun's light reflects from the back, so sunlight comes into a water droplet and then bounces out of it. Every one of those little droplets are reflecting sunlight. And when the light exits the droplet, it bends, spreading the colors apart. Each color bends at a slightly different angle. Red bends the least, and violet at the other side bends the most, and it appears as an arc of color. So you see this thing here, and it is like an arc, a bent bow. You think that that's all you can see, right? No. God says, when you see that, I want you to see my promise. I wanted to remind you that when you see a storm cloud, when you hear the thunder, when the water begins to rise, that it's not the end now. That's just a storm passing by. That's just a local flood. My promise is I had to judge the world then with water, and I'm not going to do it again. Next time he's going to do it with fire. But that is a covenant promise. Now, we use the word token when we get married. We put a ring on that person's finger and he says, this is a token of my love. It's a reminder when you twiddle it on your thumb, on your finger there, and you're twiddling there, you go, she loves me. She loves me. That's a token to remind me that somebody gave me a sign of their love for me and of their commitment to me. And God says, that sign of the rainbow ought to remind you I keep my promises. That's what it's got to remind you. When you see that beautiful break in the cloud and the sun comes through and all the mist and everything, as dreary as it is, and you see that beautiful rainbow, what does it do to your face? Yes, but let it do it to your heart where you go, God's still keeping his promise. God's still keeping his promise. So, the bow is a symbol of God's grace towards us. It's a symbol of his restraint. I mean, you just think about it. I mean, that's him saying, I ought to judge the world, but not yet. And it's a symbol of God's faithfulness. Let me keep reading. Let me read, start at verse 12 again. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between you, between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and you. Why does he say my bow? I'll show you why. Look in Revelation. Hold your place there. Revelation chapter 4. Guess where that bow first came from? Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. By the way, don't let the queers steal the rainbow. That's not theirs to steal. It belongs to God. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as the words of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither." Get up here, John. "And I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a
rainbow
around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, it was an overpowering greenish rainbow, but it had all the colors. And round about it means, and people who are airline pilots, they get up at a certain height, and when they see a rainbow, guess what they see? A complete circle. It's only the earth that hides the fullness of the rainbow. But in heaven, there is a rainbow that surrounds the throne of God. God says, "I'm going to take this beautiful part of heaven, and I'm going to send it down to earth. I'm going to make it part of your sight, of what you can see, to remind you, I keep my promises. It's mine." So, reminds us about God's there, and he's trustworthy in his promises. And I want to finish up with two final thoughts. Number one, God delights in new things. He says, this new covenant here, do you know he makes all things new constantly? In your body, every cell, I learned all this stuff from Nita and stuff and things, but your cells are constantly dying, and some of them need to die. It's when you fast and you allow cells to just die. And the body is creating new cells to take their place. And God is making, if you just stayed the way you were, you would wear out, fall apart within just a few years. So God is constantly replacing every cell in your body every 7 years. I mean, it's just a factory of life and of new things constantly. You know, every morning it's new, isn't it? God makes every morning new. And he makes new opportunities every day for you to serve God and serve people. God is a God who makes things new constantly. One day he will make everything new. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. You can leave Genesis. We're going to stop there. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 1 to 5. Revelation 21, verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were dead." They were passed away. They're gone. "And there was no more sea, no more division between God and man." We can talk about that another time. "And I, John, saw the holy city." And what's it called? Not the old Jerusalem. They're still fighting over that thing. "The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. No longer are we divided. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death." Isn't that wonderful? He's made something so new, death doesn't even exist anymore. "Neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things, they passed away with the earth." It's just, folks, somebody says, "Oh, you Christians, you know, you're so messed up, you're so focused on the future." At least I have a future.
Yes.
At least I know that whatever goes wrong here is going to be made up with whatever goes right there. Plenty of tears here. Enter into heaven. There's somebody. His name is God Almighty. Will take the time to wipe away every tear. That's how committed God is to making all things new.
Amen.
And here's the challenge. Let him make you new. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you went home a different man? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you went to work a different person? Wouldn't it be great if you were a different kind of son or a different kind of daughter? You don't have to be perfect. You just need to be new. You know what the Bible says? 2 Corinthians, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And I didn't read verse 5 in chapter 21 as the best part. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So anyway, we're 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in church," is that what it says? No. I can't. In baptism?
No.
In a religion?
No.
In education?
No.
In the money market?
No.
In Bitcoin?
No.
If any man be in Christ.
Right.
So what are you into? Into Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I'm so wrapped up in following him. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what kind of a creature? I may not look like much, but I'm new. Amen? You're a new creature. Old things have died and passed away. Behold, all things are become new now. That's what God can do with you. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and he loses his own soul, Jesus said. Wouldn't it be nice if your soul got forgiven and you were made all brand new? That's what the cross purchased for you. Just start as you are and come to God and say, God, I'm broken, I'm messed up, I'm part of the world, I'm struggling just to breathe. And Jesus says, I'll get you through. If you'll come unto me and you'll just trust Jesus Christ, you'll just trust my son to have taken all of the pain, to have taken all the punishment, to have taken all of the rejection. And he put it on the cross, he nailed it to the cross, and he died with it, and he got up 3 days later free from it all. All you got to do is just follow him. Let him make you new. You know what you'll start to do? You'll start to enjoy God's covenants that he makes with those who trust him. Right here, this is a covenant. The rainbow is written to saved and lost. But there is a relationship that a Christian has. It's called the new covenant. After the cross, it's the truly new covenant that I can call God my Father. I can call him my Abba. You know what Abba is? It's the Hebrew and Aramaic word for daddy. That's how close I can get to God. You know what the Bible, Paul says, I am not a stranger. I'm not an alien anymore. I am accepted in the beloved of God. I'm standing over here 4 million miles away. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and they're all beloved. They are close. They are one. And God says, hey, get over here, Ledbetter. You're in with us too. I brought into a close relationship with God, and I enjoy that simply because I came as a broken sinner, and I said, if Jesus died for me, I might as well let him save me, and he did.
Amen.
So what have we learned? Mankind is blessed. You're blessed being able to come into church, whether it's by stroller or by wheelchair or walking or running or flying. I don't know how you got here. You're blessed. You're blessed with second chances constantly by God. God gives you over and over opportunities to do things better, do things right. You're blessed with just your very life and breath, with your family. Blessed, get all of these things. The greatest blessing is a relationship with God. I wouldn't trade what I have with my family in these 2 weeks that I've got them here for the lotto or the Euro Millions. I mean, we're in America, they've got some stupid lottery that gives you up to $1 billion if you win it. Insanity. You know what most of us would rather? Now, you say you may need some money, but wouldn't you rather have your kids laughing in your lap and crawling all over you and,
yes,
and tickling you and you tickling them, and then 20 years later bringing home more grandkids? You know, that relationship I have with God is priceless. It is for me. I am invited. Jesus says, come unto me. I will give rest unto your soul. Walk with me. Follow me. We're going home.
Amen.
You know, we have an opportunity to get into that covenant. It's called the new covenant. You do it by faith. All Noah did was, God said, build an ark. God built, Noah built the ark. He got in. God said, get out of the ark. Get out of the ark. God says, you ready to live? Enjoy. And that's the Christian life. They still had storms, still had problems, but they had a new covenant. And so can you. Father, bless the thoughts this morning. We need you to open our eyes to the blessings that are in our homes, in our very grasp, that we We're so covetous. We always think we have to have more. We always think we have to have different. And yet everything you've given us is already good. That's, yeah, maybe there's brokenness. But we ought to be thankful. If only we started to be thankful, probably things would change, because we bring a lot of burdens and a lot of trouble into the relationship with our complaining. Lord, help us to just start praising you and being thankful for everything. And then let somebody in this room decide that all the work that you went through to bring just a small family into a new world, why wouldn't they start to enjoy it? Why wouldn't they just get into it and start living in that new covenant? I pray somebody decides that the new covenant that was in Christ's blood shed for us, amen, is worth trusting and letting it give us eternal life now. Not when we get to heaven, but now. So bless the preaching and the hearing of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Grab your hymnal.